right. For tonight, the book of Numbers, which is a chronological continuation of the history of the nation of Israel, the early history, I might add, Exodus, Leviticus, and Numbers, they all take place right in order. Exodus was their national beginning. That is where the Lord set them free from Egyptian bondage. And that book, the book of Exodus, covers the first year in the early history of the nation of Israel. Leviticus is next. It covers the space of about 1 month in the history of the nation. And then we come to the book of Numbers, which begins on the first day of the second month, on the beginning of the second year. So we get to the book of Numbers just a year and a month into their history, and then we are right there along with them for nearly 40 years of history. The book of Numbers covers about 40 years of the early history of the nation of Israel. Do you know how short the book of Numbers should have been? Should have covered 11 days, according to the scripture. This journey to Canaan should have taken 11 days. This book should be extremely short, with very little stories. You get through these first handful of chapters where the Lord is organizing everything, and then you'd have like chapter 8, one verse that says, "And the nation traveled to the land of Canaan without complaining, filled with faith and obedience to the Lord," and then you just fast forward to the next book. But that is not the way that it broke down. Numbers ends up being a very long book. So in Numbers chapter 1, God drafts and organizes his military. Chapter 26, once their wilderness wandering comes to an end, the Lord will end up taking an updated census of that military total. And we come to find that the news is very disheartening. When they take a total, some nearly 40 years later, they find that not only has the nation not grown, but they have actually lost in number. They're several thousand shy of what they began with. That's just not supposed to happen. When you've got a multitude of 3+ million people, and you give that 40 years, you would expect to see phenomenal, tremendous growth. And the Lord would have done everything that they needed for that growth. But as it turns out, through disobedience, not only did they not grow, but they lost in number. I find it interesting that when Israel was in Egyptian bondage, numerically speaking, nothing could stop the blessing of God on their life. They just grew prolifically, and Pharaoh had to come up with some ideas to try to limit that growth. In the book of Numbers, as they're journeying through the wilderness, conditions are better in the sense that the Lord is providing for them. They're the Lord's people. They're not in bondage anymore. They're not being treated harshly by taskmasters, and yet they don't grow. What's the difference? Well, major difference between the book of Exodus, chapter 1 and chapter 2, and from there on out, the big difference is this. When the nation was in bondage, God's blessing on their life numerically was unconditional. It wasn't dependent on them. But coming out of that Egyptian bondage, when the Lord claims the nation as his, they enter into a covenant with the Lord, and it is a conditional covenant. So we'll read all throughout Exodus, Leviticus, and Numbers, where the Lord will say, if you obey me, if you do my will, if you follow my commands, I'll be your God, you'll be my people, and I'll bless you. So it's interesting to me that when they reach the stage of their life where their numerical blessing, all of their blessing, is dependent on their obedience, it doesn't go so well, does it? If nothing else, that is showing us that the weakest link in any relationship between God and man is not God. It's man. We're the weakest link in that scenario. It's never going to be that God is the weakest link in that relationship. It will always be you and me. A Christian should never, this is the ideal, a Christian should never doubt God's faithfulness. He is never going to be the problem. All of that nonsense that we say, does the Lord really love me? Does he really care? Is he really seeing me? Does he really know what I'm going through? Is he going to be faithful? Is he going to be there for me? Will he meet this need? Will he answer that prayer? All of that is nonsense, folks. That is promises in the bag. So what we really ought to be more concerned about is not those foolish questions on whether or not God is going to do his part, but our focus should be on us and on our obedience. And are we doing our part? Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 5, examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves, or do you not realize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail to meet the test. That just brings it home, doesn't it? Lord, we're the problem. We cause our going in circles, our wandering, our 40 years of no Christian growth. That's all us. It's never the Lord. So Lord, help us to learn these very valuable lessons from the book of Numbers. Well, then in Numbers chapter 2, the Lord organizes the general encampment of the nation. It gives them flags to fly that have emblems on them. They are very significant in their New Testament meaning. They paint the picture of those seraphim surrounding the throne of God in heaven. We read about them in the book of Revelation. It also reveals to us in this early typology through heavy symbolism the four gospels that would reveal Jesus Christ to the world. Then last week, last Wednesday, Numbers chapter 3, the Lord organized his ministry. Ministry for tabernacle service, the Lord organized it all. He split it up, didn't he? In two major divisions, that of the spiritual work and the physical work. The Lord did that by assigning the spiritual work to the priests and the physical work to the, I almost said deacons, to the Levite workers. And on Sunday, we actually studied the, not just one of, we studied the New Testament equivalent of Numbers chapter 3. In Acts chapter 6, the Lord is dividing up the New Testament work, and he does so in those same two categories, the spiritual work, elders, and the physical and material work, deacons. Now, organization is important for the church, but it's not all about organization. And when it comes to organization, the Lord doesn't really get all that complicated with things. He just wants to divide the work up right there and have the people that are supposed to be focusing on spiritual work sticking in their lane and sticking with everything associated with the spiritual aspects of ministry, and vice versa, the physical and material work of the Levite workers in the Old Testament or deacons in the New Testament. Anyway, we now come to Numbers chapter 4, and it is an easy chapter to go through. And you're saying, I hope so, because this introduction is taking forever. It is an easy chapter to go through, and the reason why is because what was briefly summarized in chapter 3 for us about ministry organization, the Lord now dives into it a little bit deeper and gives us the finer details of that. So really what we have in chapter 4 is just an expounding on what we've already been told in chapter 3. But as always, it's important to go through because there are many good things that we're going to pull out of this study, I hope and I pray. So let's begin reading Numbers chapter 4, verse 1. The Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying to take a census of the sons of Kohath from among the sons of Levi by their clans and their fathers' houses, verse 3, from 30 years old up to, let me read that again, from 30 years old up to 50 years old, all who can come on duty to do the work in the tent of meeting. The Lord begins with the sons of Kohath here. Kohath being the second son of Levi. It is the first time that the Lord has really gone out of the birth order. Anytime you're reading about the sons of Levi, they're usually in birth order. Kohath was the second born. Anyone have any guesses why the Lord might start with him in chapter 4? Well, it would be because this is the spiritual tribe that is going to do all of this spiritual work. In fact, it's the tribe that Aaron and Moses would descend from. So all of the future priests are going to come from Aaron's line, but he is a Kohathite. He is an ancestor of Kohath, one of the sons of Levi. So there, I think, is a lesson in that. The fact that the Lord switches up the order and says, first things first, most important thing is the spiritual aspect of the work. I think the lesson would be this. Organization is good. It is necessary. And I really mean that. I think we do the Lord a disservice when we ignore how organized God is and we don't implement that in our churches. You know, you have pastors that get up on the stage having not studied at all, and they say, well, I'm going to wing it. I depend on the Holy Spirit. No, you're probably lazy, and you probably didn't want to take the time to study. If you know you've got to teach a week from now or preach a sermon a week from now, you don't have to wait for that moment for the Lord to speak to you. You got all week for the Lord to speak to you in study and in preparation. Organization is important, but it's not the most important thing. The most important thing is spirituality, true spirituality. And I think that's what I see in that lesson. In Numbers chapter 3, when they were taking this census for potential, and that means present and future, Levite workers, the age range, do you remember, was from 1 month old and up. That was it. That was the criteria for the Lord making sure that this was an even trade between the Levites and the firstborn. But now we get to Numbers chapter 4, and the Lord instructs them to take another census from that same group of people. But this time, what the Lord is doing is he is trying to figure out the number right now that is capable and eligible of performing the work right now. So God sets that age range between 30 and 50 years old, and that reveals two things about the work itself. Number one, it reveals that the work is serious and sacred work. So you can't have young guys doing the work because they are far more likely to be immature and reckless. That's a good way to summarize youth, isn't it? Immature and reckless. The Lord wants mature people, mature workers, grown-up workers with some life experience under their belts, because the things that they're going to be doing for the Lord are holy. And so they need to behave and work as such. Number two, it reveals that the work is extremely physically demanding work. Remember now that the Levites' primary work is set up, tear down, and transport of the tabernacle and all of its components. And though it does come apart in pieces, every single one of those pieces, they are very heavy. And it's getting carried, all of it, through the desert from stop to stop. Every time the Lord says move, they got to pack it up and they got to head out and they got to bear the weight of that on their shoulders. So once a person hits 50, the Lord decides, apparently, I don't want that person to have to be able to do the kind of heavy lifting that is going to be required in the setup, tear down, and transport of the tabernacle. So they get to go into retirement at age 50. I'm sure they were still of use, you know. They could probably go to the front of the line and start training the next generation. If nothing else, they're a wealth of information. They've done the job for a while, now they're retired, and you can pick their brain as a resource for those tricks of the trade that would come with age, experience, and age and experience. But it's a pretty sweet time frame, I think, for a ministry career, for active duty ministry, between 30 to 50 years old. That's, you know, you serve your 20 years, and then you get your 20-year pen, and then your retirement cake and your retirement party, and off you go to live a life of comfort and ease. I would say, though, that this This is not the comparative age range of active duty service for New Testament elders. A lot of people make this mistake of connecting these two things right here. Pastors, I've heard before of pastors who retire at age 50 because they come back to this verse and they say, well, you know, that was the Lord's age range, active duty age range in the Old Testament. Should be probably about the same. So 50 years old, I'm retiring in the ministry. I'm glad that's not a New Testament command because I'm 47, well, almost. And I would only have 3 years until retirement, and I don't plan on stopping in 3 years. Good chance of getting fired before then, but I don't plan on stopping before then. Listen, this is not the comparative age range for New Testament elders. Remember who we're dealing with here. These are the Levites. This is the physical side of the work. So if you're looking for what would the Old Testament sort of recommendation for the active duty age range for New Testament pastors, preachers, and teachers, you don't want to look here. You want to find out what that age range was for priests, right? Because the priests are doing the physical work. So you're connecting this to deacon work in the New Testament church, which means, yes, if your church is doing this kind of heavy lifting, if you're meeting out of one of those giant tent revival things and they're set up and tear down and hauling every week, maybe you want to let your deacons retire at about age 50 just to, you know, save them some back for the rest of their lives. But no, this is not the comparative age range for New Testament elders. So verses 1 through 3 gives us active duty age range for Levites. And verse 4 begins now to talk to us about the actual service, the actual work that they're going to be doing within those age ranges of 30 to 50. Verse 4, this is the service of the sons of Kohath in the tent of meeting, the most holy things. Verse 5, when the camp is to set out, so when God says it's time to move, Aaron and his sons, that's the priests shall go in and take down the veil of the screen and cover the Ark of the Testimony, that's the Ark of the Covenant, with it. Verse 6, then they, and that would be the priest, then they shall put on it, on the Ark of the Covenant, a covering of goat skin and spread on top of that a cloth all of blue and shall put in its poles. In keeping with the theme of this all, the Lord begins with the most holy tabernacle furnishing, and that would be the Ark of the Covenant. Why do I say that? Because the Ark of the Covenant is the very place where God's presence would touch down and meet the people right there on the mercy seat, the lid of the Ark of the Covenant. So he begins with that as the centerpiece for all of this. Now, if you were with us when we studied God's instruction for the construction of the tabernacle and all of its furnishings, then you know that God directed them to put golden rings on all of those pieces of furniture. And the reason was to make them mobile. That was so that you could stick poles through those rings and that they could be carried. The Ark of the Covenant was no different. It was designed to be mobile. It had those rings on it. It was to be carried by sticking poles through those rings, and that would help with the weight distribution. But if you think that's the only reason that God made those things like that, I think you'd be missing out on a very important point. And that very important point would be that it wasn't just about weight distribution, but it was about keeping those who were not authorized to touch the holy things from touching the holy things. Only the priests were allowed to touch those furnishings. And even though these guys are Levites, they're Levite workers, they're working in the ministry, they're supporting the work of the tabernacle, yet they are not allowed to touch those furnishings at all. So you have those poles that go through. That way, indirectly, they are carrying it. They're not touching the actual furniture itself. The truth is that when they would go to move these things, as you're going to read, they're going to cover every single one of these items up. Probably there's another practical reason for that, and that would be your trudging this stuff through the desert. And, you know, if an enemy band of raiders sees those solid gold furnishings, and you could probably see that from miles away, well, then they would become a huge target. But even more so, most of the people, even the Levite workers, did not see these furnishings. With the exception of the brazen altar, everything else was inside the inner tabernacle structure. So this is all part of, it's not just to not be touched by the Levite workers. It's not even to be seen by them. So what about us as we try to piece together how all of this applies to us? I would just say like this, the Ark of the Covenant symbolically would be, or in typology would be, the coming together of God and man. Man experiencing God's presence. And that is what God designed us for. He designed us to experience his presence and to have fellowship with him. But as we're looking at this, we're kind of taking these pieces of typology that we have, and now we're putting them in these scenarios, Numbers chapter 4 specifically, and we're trying to learn more about what all of this typology means. And as we come to this section and see that this piece of furniture could not be seen or even touched if you weren't a priest, we have the question, what does that mean for us? And to that, I would just say we ought to be beside ourselves as New Testament Christians, knowing that God has made unworthy people worthy through his Son. And that not only can we see the presence of God in our lives, not only can we experience the presence of God in our lives, but as the scripture tells us, we have God's presence within us. We just read one of those verses. Christ is in us. That's what Paul said in 2 Corinthians. That's pretty amazing. What a privilege and honor that is. And I hope that we are not taking that for granted in any way, or under appreciating it, or undervaluing it. So that is the typology and the fulfillment there. Now, verse 7, and over the table of the bread of the presence, that's the table of showbread, they shall spread a cloth of blue and put on it the plates, the dishes for incense, the bowls, and the flagons for the drink offering. The regular showbread also shall be on it. Verse 8, then they shall spread over them a cloth of scarlet and cover the same with a covering of goat skin and shall put in it its poles. Verse 9, and they shall take a cloth of blue and cover the lampstand for the light with its lamps, its tongs, its trays, and all the vessels for oil with which it is supplied. Verse 10, and they shall put it with all its utensils in a covering of goat skin and put it on the carrying frame. So the table of showbread is an Old Testament type for the Word of God. And then you add to that the typology for the lampstand. And the lampstand is typology for what? The illumination of the Holy Spirit. You put those together, and also bear in mind that like the ark, unauthorized personnel were not allowed to touch it or even look at it. And all of that illustrates to us the truth that mankind, apart from God's Spirit, cannot understand the Word of God, nor be spiritually fed by the Word of God. The New Testament teaches that we are carnal and that God's Word is spiritual and that we just cannot get it. And you know what that's like when you are trying to evangelize out there in the world and you can tell the Lord just hasn't turned the lights on. It can make total sense to you. You can present it in the clearest, most inarguable fashion. And when you're done, deer in the headlights, eyes like saucers, right over their head, right around their heart, didn't stick, didn't click, didn't make sense. It takes the Holy Spirit to help us to understand his word. It takes the Holy Spirit to cause this book to feed our souls as it does. I could give you a ton of verses for that. I'll give you two different clusters of verses. Matthew chapter 13, verses 10 and 11. This is Jesus speaking to his disciples. Then the disciples came and said to him, "Why do you speak to them in parables?" And he answered them, "To you it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given." And then Jesus said in John chapter 14, verse 26, "But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you." So that's it right there. God has chosen for some people to be able to comprehend the scriptures with the help of the Holy Spirit, and then to be able to feed on his word. His word is our daily bread. That's the table of showbread. And the Holy Spirit illuminates the word. The lampstand was right there in the same room, illuminating the table of showbread. It's the Spirit that illuminates the word. And the Lord just does not do that for some people. He will not open the word of God to them. And that's where people start to get mad and say that's not fair and all that. But listen, you know how that works. God never restricts those who would want to know his word and feed on his word from doing so. Never, ever. But those who don't want to know his word, they don't want to understand it, and they don't want to feed on it for spiritual sustenance, they cannot. They cannot because they don't want to, and the Lord makes sure that they can't. The Lord puts blinders over their eyes. That's why he spoke to, as prophesied by Isaiah the prophet, that's why he spoke to as many as he did in parables, to intentionally blind those whom the Holy Spirit was not opening the word of God to from understanding the word of God. Why would he do that? So that no one reads the word of God and accidentally gets saved against their will. That's exactly what Jesus said. That is exactly why Jesus said that he taught in parables. He said, "I do this because so that they don't hear and understand and believe." Sound like it'd be a good thing, right? Not if it's against their will. So the Lord is kind like that. He blinds them from it because they don't want it. The question for you is, you know, if you're wondering, "Lord, how do I know for sure that I'm one of those people that you have chosen through the Holy Spirit to reveal your word to and feed my soul? How do I know?" Well, the answer is, I mean, look, you're here on a Wednesday night, a midweek service, studying with me through Numbers chapter 4. That tells me you have a desire for the word, and that only comes from the Holy Spirit. And if you understand even a portion of what I'm saying, that is the help of the Holy Spirit, helping this guy up here to quit babbling and say some things that actually make sense and causing it to stick in your heart and feed your soul. That's all the work of the Holy Spirit. So that's the typology and fulfillment of the table of showbread and the lampstand together. Verse 11, "And over the golden altar, the altar of incense," not the bronze altar, not the brazen altar, not the altar of sacrifice, but the altar of incense, "they shall spread a cloth of blue and cover it with a covering of goatskin, and shall put in its poles," verse 12, "and they shall take all the vessels of the service that are used in the sanctuary and put them in a cloth of blue and cover them with a covering of goatskin and put them on the carrying frame." Same thing with the altar of incense. It is an Old Testament type for prayer. Prayer. It's different than the typology of the Ark of the Covenant, which symbolizes God's presence. God's presence and prayer are two different things, right? You can be in someone's presence, you like them, you're in their presence, but you don't say a word to one another. You remember how it was when you were very young and you were dating and you were both nervous? You went out on a date, you were in their presence, you sat with them. You didn't say a word to one another because you were too nervous. But that's legitimately being in the presence. Prayer is different because prayer is not just being in the presence of God. It's communicating with God. It's pouring your heart out to the Lord. It's actually speaking to him and having him hear you and then entertain your petitions, your prayer needs. That's pretty incredible. So it's an entirely different thing in its typology. And this was something that was exclusive to the priest. A privilege for only the priest. But we know how that is, that when you get saved, the Lord tells us, we New Testament Christians, that as someone that has come to Christ for salvation, you are now a priest. You're a New Testament priest. The Bible calls us a kingdom of priests. We're all priests, so we all have this wonderful privilege of ascending to the throne of grace with our prayers. These Old Testament saints were living this all out with all of these very strict and peculiar rules in place, just so that God could begin laying down the foundation for all of these truths and all of these experiences that we would have the privilege of in the New Testament, and that the least we can do is make sure that they do not go underappreciated. We are incredibly privileged people. Might not be the last time I say that tonight. Verse 13, and they shall take away the ashes from the altar. Okay, now this is the brazen altar. This is the altar of sacrifice. Take away the ashes and spread a purple cloth over it. Verse 14, and they shall put on it all the utensils of the altar, which are used for the service there, the fire pans, the forks, the shovels, and the basins, all the utensils of the altar, and they shall spread on it a covering of goatskin and shall put in its poles. The brazen altar is, of course, the Old Testament type for the forgiveness of sins and salvation. Like the other furnishings, untouchable to anyone but the priest. And that is laying the groundwork for a very sobering truth about God and mankind. And that would be that mankind cannot get anywhere near the forgiveness of sins and salvation apart from God. We would not know where to even look. We would not know where to even begin. We would be barking up the wrong trees, and we wouldn't even be sniffing in the right direction. We could not find a method of salvation on our own. But the scripture tells us it's impossible with mankind. You remember when they asked the Lord, who then shall be saved? How is it even possible? Lord, if your rules and your standards are this strict, who on earth could even ever be saved in the first place? And Jesus said simply, with man, it is impossible. Mankind can't save himself. And Jesus said this in John chapter 6, verse 44. No one can come to me for salvation unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. That's what it takes. For us to be saved, again, this is just stuff that we don't think twice about. We take for granted so much. But just the fact that you're saved, that means God from heaven chose to draw you to Jesus for salvation. He picked you. He chose you. That is truth. It is the doctrine of election. How do you know if you're one of those people that the Father has drawn to Christ for salvation? Well, it works the same way as it does with the illumination of the Word of God. How do you feel? Where do you stand? Do you want to be saved? If you truly want to be saved, that's a proof you've been picked. It's the people that haven't been picked by the Lord. They don't want to be saved. Divine election and human choice always work perfectly together. And the scripture tells us why. It's because of the foreknowledge of God. That's how God can foreordain. That's how he can predestine. Don't shy away from words like that. Predestination and election. You say, those are Baptist, Calvinist terms. Those are truths. Those are truths as long as you don't only take those truths. The Lord does pick us. He does predestine us to be saved. He knew us before we were in the womb. He knew us while we were in the womb. And because of that foreknowledge, he knew that we would want to be saved. And that's what he made his choice based upon. Your choice. He picked you because he knew you would pick him. That church is illustrated very well in the illustration of a church that on the outside of its building it has the sign that says, whosoever will. And then when you come in, when you enter the building and you look back against the wall, there's another sign that says, God chose you. That's the truth. That's how it works. This is a kingdom secret. The gospel, salvation, it's for whosoever will. Whoever wants it, come and die. Come and get it. And you don't realize until you're in that you're only in because God picked you and God drew you. It's a wonderful truth. And I get excited about divine election and human will working perfectly together. But you here at Anchor Fellowship, you guys know that truth very well. We've taught it much, so I digress on that point. Verse 15, and when Aaron and his sons have finished covering the sanctuary and all the furnishings of the sanctuary, as the camp sets out, after that the sons of Kohath shall come to carry these, but they must not touch the holy things, lest they die. These are the things of the tent of meeting that the sons of Kohath are to carry. God is very serious about all of this. The official priests from the line of Aaron, they were the ones that had to pack all of these furnishings up. The Levite workers that were going to be carrying them, they couldn't touch them. So all of this had to be packed up by the priests themselves. They would stick the poles through. They would get it ready to be carried. And once it was all packed away, stowed away, then they would bring the Kohathites in. And those Levitical workers of the Kohathites would come and grab those furnishings and then begin transporting them. Once again, they wouldn't see them or touch them. They'll only touch the poles that pass through those load-bearing rings. So if you're taking notes, you should connect this verse, verse 15, with 2 Samuel chapter 6. 2 Samuel chapter 6, because that whole chapter is a historical commentary on this one verse, Numbers chapter 4, verse 15. That is the story where the Ark of the Covenant had been recaptured from the Philistines, and David's intent was to move the Ark back to Jerusalem. So what did they do? They built a new cart, and they threw that thing on the cart, and they yoked that thing to some oxen, and they began hauling it to Jerusalem. And along the journey, the oxen lost their footing and slipped, and the Ark started to teeter. And a guy by the name of Uzzah, thinking he was doing the Lord a favor, reached out his hand to try to stabilize the Ark so that it wouldn't fall off of the cart. You think, sounds like a pretty good decision, but it ultimately ended up being a grave mistake on Uzzah's part because the Lord chose to kill him. Why? He was not a priest. And what did he do? He touched the Ark of the Covenant. Now, I am convinced that you're going to see this guy, Uzzah, in heaven. And I'm sure that we'll all get to talk with him and chuckle about this once we get to heaven. It wasn't all Uzzah's fault. It was equally as much David's fault as it was Uzzah's fault because David set this up for failure from the beginning. God's law demanded that all of these furnishings be borne on the shoulders of the Levite workers. They were to carry these items. They were never authorized by God to throw them on a cart, strap them down, and then move them, haul them with oxen from spot to spot. And the reason for that is pretty obvious. Just as it happened there in 2 Samuel chapter 6, there's too much room for mistakes there. And so what happens is that David gets angry at the Lord for a while. He was angry that the Lord smote Uzzah, who was only trying to do a good thing. And for a while, David just did not want to move on this whatsoever. For 3 months, the ark sat there in a place called Obed-Edom. And David wouldn't touch it, but David did go to studying the scriptures and speaking with the Lord and finding out what he did wrong. And when David got word from Obed-Edom, hey, our city is blessed because the Ark of the Covenant is here. It's like a really, really glorified good luck charm. I mean, things are going well in our city because of the Ark of the Covenant being present here. And David, when he heard that, along with a change of approach to relocating the Ark of the Covenant, he finally made a move and began once again to carry the ark, now from Obed-Edom to Jerusalem. But this time, if you read that chapter, this time he did it the right way. They were bearing the weight of it. He got Levites to carry the Ark of the Covenant the way that it was supposed to be carried. And he even overdid it a little bit. I can't blame him. Here's the way he did it. Every six steps they took with the Ark of the Covenant, David had them stop and worship the Lord with the sacrifice. I think there's a lot of symbolism in that. Six is the number of man. It is the number of imperfection or failure, if you will. Seven is completion, perfection. Six is just one shy, right? It's the number of failure. I think it was a confession. Six steps. Lord, we failed. Forgive us. Six more steps. Lord, we failed. Forgive us. And because they were now doing it the right way, the way that the Lord had commanded them, their final move of that Ark of the Covenant to Jerusalem was successful. So that is a great story, great chapter. It's easy to read and understand. I would encourage you to find some time this week and read that chapter. You won't regret it. But let's finish up this study quickly. I know you're thinking, Arlen, you're only at verse 15 and it's already starting to get late. But here's the deal. We're still dealing with just one of the sons of Levi, Kohath. And there's a lot of new information in that section about what the Kohathites are supposed to do. But now when you get to the other sons of Levi, Gershon and Merari, there's really not a whole lot of new information there. So we can read down through this pretty quickly and finish up quickly. Verse 16, "And Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest, shall have charge of the oil for the light, the fragrant incense, the regular grain offering, and the anointing oil, with the oversight of the whole tabernacle and all that is in it, of the sanctuary and its vessels." So that is an added responsibility for Eleazar, the priest, the son of Aaron. He is to have oversight over, in this area of the tabernacle, the movement of all of those furnishings. That's his responsibility. He's to give the commands on that, and the Kohathites are to follow his command on that. Verse 17, "The Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying," 18, "let not the tribe of the clans of the Kohathites be destroyed from among the Levites," 19, "but deal thus with them, that they may live and not die. When they come near to the most holy things, Aaron and his sons shall go in and appoint them, each to his task and to his burden." Verse 20, "but they shall not go in to look on the holy things, even for a moment, lest they die." So that was all just Kohath and sons. And now the Lord moves on to Gershon, who is the firstborn of Levi. Verse 21, "The Lord spoke to Moses, saying," 22, "take a census of the sons of Gershon also, by their fathers' houses and by their clans. From 30 years old up to 50 years old, you shall list them, all who can come to do duty, to do service in the tent of meeting. This is the service of the clans of the Gershonites in serving and bearing burdens." Verse 25, "they shall carry the curtains of the tabernacle and the tent of meeting with its covering and the covering of goatskin that is on top of it and the screen for the entrance of the tent of meeting and the hangings of the court and the screen for the entrance of the gate of the court that is around the tabernacle and the altar and their cords and all the equipment for their service. And they shall do all that needs to be done with regard to them." Verse 27, "all the service of the sons of the Gershonites shall be at the command of Aaron and his sons in all that they are to carry and in all that they have to do, and you shall assign to their charge all that they are to carry." Verse 28, "this is the service of the clans of the sons of the Gershonites in the tent of meeting, and their guard duty is to be under the direction of Ithamar, the son of Aaron, the priest." So Ithamar, the other surviving son of Aaron, the priest, he is going to be in charge of, as we are told, the work of the Gershonites. So that's all of the tapestries, the curtains, the skins. You know, you got to remember, you had that curtain that went around the whole outer courtyard, just that shorter curtain. It was like basically serving as a privacy fence for the whole thing. You had coverings on top of it. You had veils and screens, all these sort of things. And if you remember from last week, the only tapestry or skin or cloth item that they did not manage was the veil of the tabernacle that was fixed between the holy place and the holy Holy of Holies. Verse 29, as for the sons of Merari, these are the descendants of the third son of Levi, you shall list them by their clans and their father's houses. From 30 years old up to 50 years old, you shall list them, everyone who can come on duty to do the service of the tent of meeting. And this is what they are charged to carry as the whole of their service in the tent of meeting, the frames of the tabernacle with its bars, pillars, and bases, and the pillars around the court with their bases, pegs, and cords, with all their equipment and all their accessories. And you shall list by name the objects that they are required to carry. Be very organized about this, the Lord says. This is the service of the clans of the sons of Merari, the whole of their service in the tent of meeting under the direction of Ithamar, the son of Aaron the priest. So, once again, Ithamar now is given the additional responsibility of overseeing the work of the Merarites. So now he is overseeing the work of the Gershonites and the Merarites. That means he is in charge of, he has oversight of everything, but the moving and carrying of the tabernacle furnishings. Verse 34, and Moses and Aaron and the chiefs of the congregation listed the sons of the Kohathites by their clans and their father's houses from 30 years old up to 50 years old, everyone who could come on duty for service in the tent of meeting, and those listed by clans were 2,750. So that was the total number from the sons of Kohath who were ready and eligible to serve in tabernacle ministry right away. Verse 37, this was the list of the clans of the Kohathites, all who served in the tent of meeting, whom Moses and Aaron listed according to the commandment of the Lord by Moses. Verse 38, those listed of the sons of Gershon by their clans and their father's house from 30 years old up to 50 years old, everyone who could come on duty for service in the tent of meeting, those listed by their clans and their father's houses were 2,630. So 2,630 of the Gershonites were ready to get to work right away. Verse 41, this was the list of the clans of the sons of Gershon, all who served in the tent of meeting, whom Moses and Aaron listed according to the commandment of the Lord. Verse 42, those listed of the clans of the sons of Merari by their clans and their father's houses from 30 years old up to 50 years old, everyone who could come on duty for service in the tent of meeting, those listed by clans were 3,200. That was the smallest overall number from chapter 3, but it ends up being the largest number of workers that were ready to work right away. And that's a good thing because the Merarites have some heavy lifting to do, as we talked about last week. Verse 45, this was the list of the clans of the sons of Merari, whom Moses and Aaron listed according to the commandment of the Lord by Moses. Verse 46, all those who were listed of the Levites, whom Moses and Aaron and the chiefs of Israel listed by their clans and by their father's houses, from 30 years old up to 50 years old, everyone who could come to do service of ministry and the service of bearing burdens in the tent of meeting, those listed were 8,580. So that is the total number of all the Levite workers that were ready to go to work right away. They fell within that age range of 30 to 50. So they would be used right away. Verse 49, according to the commandment of the Lord through Moses, they were listed, each one with his task of serving or carrying. Thus they were listed by him as the Lord commanded Moses. Now we'll just close on this note, speaking about this total number of 8,580. Do you remember the original census from chapter 3 last Wednesday? What was the total number of Levites from 1 month old and up? It was 21,000. Initially, 21,300. It ended up being 21,000. And now we take a look at the number of people within those Levitical tribes that are ready to get to work right now, people within that 30 to 50 age group that could start working right away in the tabernacle from this time forward, and we get the number 8,580. So 21,000 overall, but only 8,580 were eligible to work right away. The first thing we do is we say, well, there's a lot of people that aren't within that 30 to 50 age group. And it's true, you probably had a lot of people that were over 50 And they were immediately excluded from ever being a Levitical worker. Bummer, you know, they missed their window of opportunity. Oh, I was so excited when I got picked. I was ready to serve the Lord. And now they say, sorry, bud, you're too old. Well, an unfortunate situation if a person really wanted to work. And I fall back to that number because I think, Lord, I mean, you had to know that, right? When you took the total number, 21,000, and the total number of firstborn that you were exchanging for them, it was 21,000. And you looked at that and you were like, yeah, that's perfect. That's real close. You guys can pay me the extra. And then the Lord gets home and opens up the package to see what he bought. And uh-oh, there's only 8,000 some that can do the work. And we got some people that are over 50. So I'm never going to be able to use them. But we start with this fact that when it comes to exchanging the Levitical tribe for the firstborn, it wasn't about getting the same amount of workers that he would have had if he stuck with the firstborn. It was all about making an even trade so that he wasn't detracting from the nation. He wanted the nation to get its fair shake, and he wanted to have that same number of people to start with in the future. Those numbers wouldn't even stay close, would they? The firstborn in the nation? Oh, the Lord would have way more people than he could ever use in ministry. And the tribes of Levite would be a much more reasonable and slow growth in order to provide that continuous future workforce. So that's having considered the older ones that will never get to be used. But how about we think about this? There was a whole lot of people, just statistically speaking, there would be a whole lot of people that were under age 30. And they could not get to working right away for the Lord. But their day was coming. The Lord had a future generation of workers already. Sounds to me like he had quite a few of them. And I get to thinking here about Anchored Fellowship. And I look around and I see people doing the work right now. I see Anchored Fellowship has a pastor right now. And we got people in place performing all of the ministry work duties that we have here in this fellowship that need done on a weekly or monthly basis. And I think, okay, Lord, we're doing the work. We got enough people for the congregation size that we have. But then I go, Lord, but what about the future? You know, I only got those 3 more years before I'm 50 and I retire. And some of these people that I'm working alongside with, Lord, laboring as co-laborers with them for you in the ministry, some of them are, you know, well, they're not spring chickens. The day is going to come when those that are doing the work right now have to pass the torch. And the question is, who are we passing it to? Where's our next generation? Where's our youth? Where's our people under 30 that aren't qualified yet to step up into ministry because of a lack of work experience and time spent with the Lord? Where's that next generation? You know we need them now, right? Because they have to be trained for the future. That's the whole point of this. That next generation, they have to have time spent with the Lord. By the time they're elders, they really need to be spiritual elders. They need to have that experience that develops deep character and deep wisdom in the things of God. And so I think it's a good thing if we tonight close this out with a petition before the Lord. Lord, where's our next generation? Where are the people that we're passing the torch to? Bring them, Lord. We'll train them. You'll help us. We'll train them. But you're going to have to bring them. You're going to have to draw them, as the scripture says. All right, let's stand and we'll close right there. When we get to Numbers chapter 8, we're going to have to talk more about this minimum age because right now it's set at 30. When we get to Numbers chapter 8, suddenly it's 25 years old. And then when we fast forward to Chronicles, David just seems to arbitrarily lower that even further to age 20. So we'll talk about that all when we get to Numbers chapter 8. But we'll close up on this tonight.